Friends, to begin with, we're going to revisit the context of this letter, because remember, these aren't just words that have fallen out of the sky, but these are written by people to people in real life context. So to do that, we need to just backtrack quickly to chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul writes to the church in Philippi. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. There's at least two words that stand out here. I wonder if you can pick them. It's the same word, rejoice and rejoice. Here's what Paul is describing. When he's talking about his joy, this is the setting. Paul is in prison. But Paul's in prison with a joy that cannot be taken away, because more important to him than his own well-being is that people hear the message of Jesus. Paul's in prison for preaching the message of Jesus. But it turns out that trying to stamp out the spread of the gospel with persecution and imprisonment is like trying to put a grease fire out by throwing water on it. It only causes an explosion. The fire will spread. So while Paul's fettered in prison, he suddenly got unfettered access to the prison guards and his fellow prisoners. All these people who previously were locked behind walls, he's able to share the gospel with. And it turns out that while Paul is inside, others who are outside in his absence have found that they're suddenly encouraged and even more bold than before to preach and share the good news about Jesus. But Paul does say back in chapter 1 that there is just one thing that is pulling away from his joy. There is one thing that diminishes this joy that is nevertheless still there and not wavering. And the thing that affects his joy the most is that he knows of disunity in the church. He knows that the people around him in Rome, where he's at, he's not in Philippi, he's writing to Philippi, he knows that the church in Rome is divided. And there are some people who are preaching the gospel, which is good, with motives that are bad. But now in chapter 2, he revisits this one spot that blemishes the gospel spread, and that's division in the church, and he encourages the Philippian church to do better than the church in Rome. And he says this. So this was from our reading today in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, complete my joy. Because remember, he's filled with joy, but there is something still lacking. He says, complete it. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Complete my joy by being united. By being united in the gospel, not just preaching it and speaking it, but being together in partnership, not in competition. So the message today is really quite simple. Be humble. And be humble specifically. Be humble for the gospel and for the glory of God. Be humble for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of God's glory. Now, the passage we've read draws this idea together in three stages. Paul talks about the environment, the doing, and the example of humility. So first I'm going to talk about the environment of humility. He talks about this in verse 1 of chapter 2. We're told to be humble. And everyone knows it's good to be humble, or at least everybody knows that it's not good to be a skite or to be an entitled brat. Everyone knows someone who boasts and how unattractive that is. And so in that sense, at least, everybody knows, in theory, it is good to be humble and that's how we should be. It's attractive, if nothing else. But the problem is, it seems to run deep in our nature to not be humble ourselves, to expect it of others, but to not apply it to ourselves, to put ourselves first. We need to draw the power and the inspiration for humility from outside of ourselves, because our nature is working against us in this mission. Actually, in many ways, that's the essential aspect of humility right there, isn't it? To look beyond yourself, to be less engaged in self and to look beyond, to be absorbed by something that is greater than yourself and just captured by that. Or on the other hand, to be concerned for those who are less advantaged, who have less. That is also the essence of humility. It's essential. And what we learn really is that Christians, although we don't necessarily, we really should have a unique advantage in drawing inspiration for the life of humility. And part of that unique advantage that we have as Christians is it comes from our environment. Look at how Paul describes the Christian experience in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. He's describing what it's like to be a part of a church. He's describing what it's like to know the Lord Jesus and to trust him. Look at the words that Paul uses to describe what is true of every average Christian. Encouragement, comfort, and participation. They're good things, right? These things, they're things that belong to the Christian. They are given to him or her by God. Whether or not you recognize it every minute of every day, I'm sure there are times where you feel discouraged, uncomfortable, etc., isolated. But whether or not you recognize it every minute of every day, encouragement, comfort, and participation are yours. Participation, by the way, is the same Greek word for partnership. Partners is the word that that keeps coming up throughout this book that we're using for our title. It means a shared purpose. It means belonging, being united, fellowship, brotherhood, and camaraderie. It means all of these things. And Paul shows that while things like encouragement, comfort, and fellowship are all things that anyone can experience in some way in the normal course of life, like these aren't, this doesn't give a Christian a necessarily unique advantage. Anyone can be encouraged or have comfort, etc., feel like they belong. But there is yet something unique about these things for the Christian. There is something that with faith in Christ you have that other people don't have because of these words. Our encouragement comes from Christ, his unfailing, unwavering love for you. Our comfort is unshakable. It's grounded in the love of God. Our participation or our fellowship or our brotherhood or whatever it is that you want to use to describe it, it runs in two directions thanks to God's Holy Spirit. We are both united to God himself as his Spirit graciously lives in us. And thanks to the fact that God's Holy Spirit lives in us, we are united in a unique way to anyone and everyone else who also shares that same gift of union with God. So these things are a unique advantage when it comes to being humble. They give us a place of strength and certainty. And the last two things Paul lists, I think they are just an appeal to common decency. If you have any affection and sympathy, Paul is simply naming what he knows is in there somewhere, in everyone. A general sense of justice and goodwill for fellow men. All in all, let me put it like this. Our environment is like this. We breathe the air of grace. In Christ, that is our oxygen. We enjoy the steadfast love of God, which allows us to step off into our life from a place of strength, from a sure foundation. It's like the starting blocks for an Olympic runner. The generosity of God towards us gives us the platform where we get to plant our feet. The generosity of God gives us a platform not for a life of entitlement or of pride or of self-seeking. These things are a life without traction, which are like life on a treadmill. But the generosity of God towards us gives us the platform for a life of self-imposed self-denial and a joyful one at that, a life of putting others first. And if that's the starting block, and if that's the running spikes that we put on, well, let's talk a little bit about the actual pumping of the legs, what it means to actually run this race and do the work of humility. We'll talk about the doing. Let's look at three things the Bible says in verses 3 and 4, starting with this. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Friends, do this, if nothing else. Check your motives. When you do anything, do nothing without having checked your motives. Eliminate selfish ambition. Don't act with pride. Examine yourself. Understand yourself. Try to figure out what makes you tick. Don't plagiarize. Don't pass off someone else's work as your own. Don't take credit for things that really have nothing or little to do with you. Don't act from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't crave the limelight. Don't take on visible jobs because of their visibility. Be content, even joyful with working in the backgrounds. Getting your hands dirty. Now, I say don't crave the limelight, knowing that that's an obvious way to apply this passage. Don't crave the limelight. I also understand that not everybody naturally craves limelight. Being the center of attention is the worst thing that many of people I know here as well can even begin to imagine. Who wants limelight? But to you, there is still a lesson in humility, because humility can work its way into every personality type. Pride can work its way into every personality type. So consider this. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Now, you might not be the kind of person who wants fanfare, but do you get irritated and sulky when things don't go quite to your liking? Are you super sensitive to being taken advantage of, whether it be at work or at home? These are helpful diagnostic questions to ask whether your acts of humility might actually just be shyness. See, arrogance mixes most easily with boisterous, confident personalities, but it does mix with the quiet ones too. It poisons everything. Now, remember back in chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul actually applies this idea of selfish ambition specifically with people who are preaching the gospel. There are those who preach the gospel out of selfish ambition. As a preacher of the gospel, let me share some experiences that I have with selfish ambition and with this test of measuring your motives. Some weeks, in preparing and delivering my sermons here on a Sunday, I do a better job than other weeks. I'm probably maybe even more conscious of that than you are. And at the extremes of both the good weeks and the bad weeks, my mood can be affected for as many as I reckon the next 3 or more days sometimes during the week. And I need to ask myself this same question: what does that say about my motives for preaching the gospel if I run such highs and lows? Now, I see 2 threads running through this. One is good. I do have a genuine concern to steward the word of God. I do want to feed you, the church. If I deliver a helpful sermon and I get good feedback from that, I'm naturally buoyant. If I make clear things confusing and I stuff it up and make things overly complicated, I am rightfully disappointed and driven to improve next time. But there's another thread that's less attractive that runs through all this, because I also sense more than a thread of selfish ambition inside my own heart. I'm sure you can see how that could work, can't you? When I preach a good sermon, part of my joy comes not from having discharged my duty, but from being pleased of what some of you may be tempted to think of me. When I do badly, I'm upset by the damage that I may have just done to my reputation. Let me say this for you, for your benefit. Feedback is still really useful, good and bad. Don't hold back on good feedback for fear of swelling my ego, because there genuinely are the 2 threads, right? Good feedback is helpful for understanding what lands with my people and for improving my delivery and my presentation. But also don't hold back on bad feedback out of fear of hurting my feelings, because bad feedback also feeds back into improving delivery and preparation. The things that at my best, these are the things that at my best concern me more than my own ego. A helpful principle in offering feedback is to always speak the truth and to always do it in love. You're not responsible for my feelings, that's between me and God. But you are responsible for loving truth-telling. That doesn't just go for how you speak to me, but of course for all of us, how we speak to each other at all times. But hopefully, my hope in sharing this is that I hope that little window is helpful for you to examine your own motives at work and at church and at home? What are the things that give you highs and lows? And what does that tell you about your motives? Does your motivation and mood and mental health ride the wave of a fragile ego? Now, it may ride the wave of other things, but could it be an ego that's giving you these highs and lows? Is there more than a little bit of pride feeding into some of your resentments and your grudges? But as we look at these words up here, do nothing from selfish ambition, let me tell you the wrong takeaway. Don't actually do nothing. Don't do nothing. See, letting uncertain motives paralyze you is no way forward. Examine your motives, but still do the thing that you know is right. You also shouldn't use this, this shouldn't be a thing that paralyzes you. You also shouldn't be using it as an excuse to not do things that are hard or things that are right because your motives aren't 100% in check. Because the day for your motives to be 100% in check will never come, and good things will be left undone if you wait for that day. Good things worth doing are still good things worth doing, even if they're tainted by self-interest, which is exactly how Paul talks about the preaching of the gospel back in chapter 1. Selfish ambition, example up here. Paul says this is the motive for some people who preach the gospel, and yet it is still a good thing that they preach the gospel. He's still overflowing with joy because the good work is being done. It would just be better, naturally, if the motives were pure. So friends, manage your motives. Do good anyway, but manage your motives. The next thing he says is, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, this is interesting because it's not exactly where the truth lies, is it? One of the great legacies of the biblical worldview is that no one is more significant than anyone else. This is Bible chapter 1 stuff, literally. Every person is made in the image of God. There is no one greater, no one lesser. But think of this, what Paul is saying here, think of it like a cue, like a help. Do you understand what I mean by a cue? It's a mindset that corrects poor form. So I'll give you a couple of examples. To correct posture, you might have heard, or maybe it's just me, but I've heard this. To correct a person's posture, you might have heard it said, imagine there is someone pulling your head to the ceiling by a thread. Has anyone heard that, or is that just me? Might have been my mum. There is no one holding your head by an imaginary thread, right? But you're thinking as if there is, and that corrects your poor form. Doing a bench press at the gym. They use cues when you're doing exercise. They say sometimes, and I know some of you have never seen inside of a gym, but they say sometimes if you're doing bench press, to try to break the bar apart as you go. Now, that's a cue, because there is no one holding your head by an imaginary thread. And you're doing very well if you're able to break an Olympic barbell with your bare hands. And there really is no one who is better or more significant than anybody else. These things are true, but each of these mindsets correct the poor form that we naturally slip in through laziness. Putting yourself first is really sloppy form. It's a bad posture, but it's where we all slump to when we're feeling low or lazy or disorganized. We need a cue. We need a shift in mindset to correct it. And so we need to be reminded consistently, count others more significant than yourself. It is the only right way to think about others. So here's some things to practice. These are things I think about and get reminded of. In conversation, how could you consider someone else as more significant than yourself? Think about the proportion of words in a conversation. In conversation, tell less stories about yourself and ask more questions about the other person. Think back on the conversations you've had. Who did the most talking? What did I learn about that person? Do I even remember their name? Consider their story as more important than yours. While other people are talking to you, are you listening? Or are you thinking of the next thing to say, your story that's going to top theirs? When you ask your friend at work about their weekend, listen to what they say about their weekend. Don't just wait for your turn to talk about your exciting weekend. Except for one exception. If you didn't do anything else particularly noteworthy on your weekend, then tomorrow at work, don't be shy about slipping in the fact that you went to church. And maybe one small thing you appreciated about being a part of a church. I don't think that's self-interested. That's helpful. In disagreements, how could you consider other people as more significant than yourself? In disagreements, how can you do that? When it feels combative. Well, why don't you assume that the person you're disagreeing with might actually know something that you don't know? Don't berate people. Don't thump them with logic after logic and argument after argument. Even if your logic is watertight, thumping people doesn't win arguments. Don't pretend you know why someone thinks what they think. Ask questions. In disagreements, ask lots of questions. You win more arguments by playing a long game than by trying to change someone's mind in the moment. And maybe you'll win the argument in time, or maybe you'll lose it and you'll learn something. And that's not so bad either. How else can you consider others more significant than yourselves? Have you ever been to a morning tea? We used to do these things at church. Have you ever been to a morning tea when you see people walking away from the table with fistfuls of food, some food already in their mouth, and by the time you arrive, there's only crumbs? Two things. Don't be the fistfuls guy. And two, be content with the crumbs, if that's what you get. Don't complain. It's the way things roll. It's okay to be last sometimes. How about this scenario? Have you ever been to a share meal and there's that awkward pause when the food becomes available but nobody's standing up to get it yet? Well, isn't that better than the alternative of people walking away with stuffed faces and you arriving to find nothing left? Always let other people go first. Always do it. There'd only be the person to break that cycle, to jump in first, if you're getting food for someone who's less able than yourself. Or, I will add this, there are a small number of times, well after the point of embarrassment, when it may actually be a community service to break the ice and be the person to say, okay, I'll do it. But I've found that normally these things resolve themselves best with a gentle ladies first. So don't feel the obligation to jump in yourself. Encourage someone else to do that. Now look, food's a bit of fun, but I'm going to say something hard now about the others that we're meant to treat as more significant than ourselves. And I think these things are hard. People in positions of authority and visibility. Seriously, treat them. Treat those in authority and positions of responsibility as more significant than yourself. How could you do that? I mean, we find it so easy to judge people in the spotlight without recognizing the pressures they face or the responsibility that comes with their jobs. Or even the knowledge that they have that you're not privy to. So kids, obey your parents without questioning. Men, obey your boss without grumbling. People, friends, brothers and sisters, obey the authorities and do it humbly and prayerfully. Even Jesus obeyed to the point of death. Now, there's another direction we need to look when counting others more significant than ourselves. It's hard, right, to count people in authority as more significant than ourselves. Maybe that's an Aussie thing. But it's also hard to count the people beneath us as more significant than ourselves. We need to look up and we need to look down. Parents, love your children. Do not exasperate them. Love them with patience. Managers, treat your workers with respect. They are worthy of respect. All of us, be gentle with people who are struggling. Be kind to the faceless people receiving your complaints on the other end of the phone. Be kind. Be quiet instead of arguing with people who you don't know on Facebook. Be quiet. We look up, we look down, we also look around and across at one another. Husbands, love your wives. Brothers, love your sisters. Colleagues, love your colleagues. Neighbors, love your neighbors. We also look out beyond just the walls of our church and our fellowship. Love your neighbors. Love your colleagues. Love and pray, even, Christ says, for your enemies. Count others more significant than yourselves. Others is broad. It's not to be narrowed down. Finally, in these verses, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's two things that this verse doesn't say. Obviously, it doesn't say, let each of you look only to his own interests and never to the interests of others. Obviously, it's not saying that. That's the opposite of what it's saying. But it also doesn't say this at the other extreme. It also doesn't say, let each of you look never to his own interests and only to the interests of others. And in the family, mine and others, I observe both of these extremes. Not always, but often, it's easy for husbands to make the first mistake. You're away from home so much of the time, it's easy to forget the demands of the home. Men, do your bit to love your wife. Discipline your children. Take that responsibility. Also, love and pray with your children. Take that responsibility. Cultivate a sense of family and togetherness. And making the second mistake of never making time for yourself is an easy trap for mums. Always only others. Mums, know that your sacrifice is crucial and it honours God. I say this with all sincerity. Wiping bums is the Lord's work. It really is. Wiping bums and doing dishes, it is God's work. This is the God who tells us glory is the path to humiliation and service is the path to glory. But mums, also make sure you nourish your soul. You need that. And husbands, again, sometimes take the privilege of doing the Lord's work by wiping the odd bum yourself or leaving a tidy kitchen behind you. And husbands, think about where you spend your paycheck, not on you first, but on your family. A bunch of flowers from Coles is actually cheaper than two schooners at the pub. Even a set of earrings is cheaper than that boat or motorbike or new barbecue. Think about where you spend things. Put others first. Here's one that occurred to me this morning. Be on time. Just in case you think I stand up here and just point the finger to other people all the time, I arrived late this morning while there was a crew of volunteers already here. Be on time. That to fail to be on time, I can tell you now, when I'm late, it's not that my motive is that I think I'm more important than the people who are waiting on me, but that's the payoff, isn't it? That's, you know, I actually am not treating the time of others with respect. We must be on time if we're going to treat other people as valuable, as more significant than ourselves. As I've said, Christians have a unique advantage in the doing of humility. We have, in the first case, like we talked about from verse 1, we have an environment of grace that encourages and cultivates humility. But in the last place, in our passage today, we have the example of Christ. And I know this is a practical passage, so it's a practical message. I know there is so much depth and richness in this last end of the passage, and I'm going to fly through it pretty quick. Don't hear me saying that this is less important, but I do think there's some practical stuff that was helpful for us to work through. But there's this example of Christ that also gives us as a foundation for this life of humility. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus is your inspiration. Let Jesus be your strength and your solidarity. Verses 6 and 7, this is what it says about Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. How's that from Jesus, the Son of God? Emptied, not entitled. Serving, not served. A man. for the divine Son of God and the creator of the universe, well, that really is a giant step down in stakes, isn't it? Now, why would someone who loves and trusts Jesus pursue pride and position and privilege? Are we any better than our master? Of course not. I wonder why we would ever expect comfort in this life if Jesus is the one we take our cues from. Have a read of verse 8. Jesus, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The humiliation of Christ is the seed of our hope. Its germination, the germination of this seed and the fruit that follows, is glory and honor. Verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, learn this from Jesus. Humility is not a dead end. It's not a race to the bottom with no way out. Humility, the life of humility, is built into the fabric of the universe as the path of greatness. The path of true greatness that is walked by Christ himself for us. Humility is the thing that shatters all the glass ceilings. It's the only sustainable remedy for the nitty-gritty work of combating disunity and division. Because we're never all going to agree, right? We're all going to be different. We're always going to have struggles when it comes to being united and being as one. But being humble and hearing people out and thinking that you might be able to learn something from the experience of others, these things help. It is the only wise way to go about pursuing unity. And let me finish by saying this. It's accessible. You know, this is the path of greatness. This is the life that glorifies God. And anyone can do it. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's nothing. But anyone can do this. You don't need to have great skill. You don't need to have a high position. You don't need buckets of money, and you don't need to be oozing charm and charisma. In fact, each of these things may even get in the way of true glory and this life of humility. But anyone can shut their mouth. Anyone can ask a question. Anyone can step back and let others go first. Anyone. It is actually with Christ behind us and ahead of us, it is possible for anyone to be humble, to honor Christ, to live to the glory of God the Father, and to see him glorified. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he's walked this path before us. But Father, we confess that even though we love in Christ the sacrifice he made for us, often when it comes down to the day-to-day, we would rather not live that life ourselves. We think we're worth more. We get grumpy when things don't go our way. We can be entitled, we can grumble, we can be self-seeking. Every one of us. Father, we are sorry for our sins. We are sorry for what that says about our lack of faith in Christ and his example. Our God in heaven, we are so grateful that you have given us Christ, that even as we fumble along and we express our unity and disunity and disappointment, we pray, we give you thanks that you love us all the same, that you still walk ahead of us. You give us your word and you give us your spirit. so that we can live the life that you've laid out for us. And you have given us your Son so that we can be forgiven for our sins and our failings. God, we pray that you will help us to be humble. Help us to put others first. Help us to not be self-seeking. Help us to always be thinking of the good of others. We pray that this life will be ours in Jesus Christ and that you will be glorified. Amen.